The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
I would ask you to look with me into the Word of God to Revelation chapter 20. We'll begin the reading after the difficult exegetical part at verse 11. And read down through chapter 21 at verse 8. So reading the Word of God, beginning at Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, let us hear God's own Word. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." So far, the reading of God's Word. This section of Scripture is a picture of judgment and renewal according to the work of God. And it concludes on a somber note with a list of those sins which disqualify one from inheritance in the eternal kingdom. And it's an interesting list if we pause to reflect on it a moment. If I were in a more professorial mode and went back to the days when I used to lecture in this place to a group of about 120 once in ancient church history, which was part of the reason I was glad to be exiled to California. If I was in a more professorial mood, I might pass out a sheet of paper and pencils and ask you to make a list of the sins that disqualify from inheritance in the eternal kingdom. And if I did that, I wonder how many of you, unless you were well catechized and had committed Revelation 21, verse 8 to memory, I wonder how many of you would put on your list, much less head your list, with the sin of cowardice. The sin of cowardice. That's what the Apostle John does, and I think he does it very much in line with the theme of the book of the Revelation altogether. The theme of the book of the Revelation, I suppose we could summarize as being that Christ has overcome and we must overcome in him. Christ has conquered and we must conquer with him. The Son of God has gone forth to war and we must go forth to war with him. And as Christ promised to the churches, he who overcomes, he who conquers will sit with me on my Father's throne, just as I sit on my Father's throne, for I have overcome. And that military theme, that theme of Christian warfare, of Christian struggle, is the reason I believe that the sin of cowardice leads the list in the book of the Revelation. Because in warfare, there is perhaps no greater sin in an army than cowardice. There is no greater danger to an army, perhaps, than cowards in the ranks, those who flee the battle, who run away from the fight. And our Lord is speaking to his church and seeking to build the church up in its courage, its passion, its commitment, which always has a danger of flagging in times of stress and distress and tension and opposition. And I think we as the people of God need to be renewed in that sense of call, that sense of commitment, that passion for the battle of our Lord and for faithfulness in his cause, that we would put fear behind us to serve him. As most of you know, I'm a church historian, which is a somewhat shameful thing, but some of us have to do it. And as a church historian, year by year, as I think of perhaps being invited to speak places, I always try to think a little bit, what anniversaries is a given year marking, so that I can perhaps keep a little bit of the history of the church alive in the churches and draw people's minds back to heroic and courageous times in the history of the church. And this is an interesting year, 1998. It's the 100th anniversary of the birth of John Murray. October 14 marks the 100th anniversary of his birth. And when I came to this campus as a professor, instructor in 1974, although Mr. Murray had not been on the campus in a number of years, his presence was still palpable, I felt, in terms of his impact. And Mr. Murray was no coward. He was a conqueror. He stood with J. Gresham Machen for the cause of truth, and he stood for that cause of truth passionately all his life. This is the 100th anniversary of the visit of Abraham Kuyper to Princeton to deliver his famous Stone Lectures on Calvinism. And Kuyper was no coward. Kuyper was cartooned in the Dutch papers as Abraham the Terrible, playing on Ivan the Terrible, the Russian Tsar. And Abraham Kuyper was one of the most hated as well as one of the most loved men in the Netherlands because he stood unflinchingly in his service for Jesus Christ, even when it led to division and tension and strife. This is the 200th anniversary of the founding of the Covenanters, the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America in this country, a denomination that traces its roots back to the killing times in Scotland and beyond, but a denomination that stood courageously for the kingship of Jesus Christ in Scotland. And whether we agree with all of these folks on every point of their stand, something of their courage needs to inspire us. Something of their commitment needs to thrill us. This is the 400th anniversary of the Edict of Nantes. The kind of anniversary that perhaps only a church historian remembers. I noticed a certain blankness coming over some of your eyes. The Edict of Nantes was an edict given by King Henry IV of France to ensure a significant measure of religious liberty for the French Reformed Church in France. A Reformed Church that for decades previously had faced persecution in its preaching of the gospel and had produced some of the great martyrs of the church, martyrs so faithful and joyful that they sang psalms as they went to the stake, so much to the consternation of their persecutors that the persecutors had to introduce the practice of tearing out their tongues in prison before they were led to the stake. And the French Reformed Church, after it gained its measure of freedom, had to decide whether it would how it would minister in a new situation where it had freedom. The church found itself divided into two parties, called by historians usually the firm and the prudent. Part of the Reformed Church wanted to be prudent and careful and get along as much as possible, and part of the church wanted to be firm in its Calvinism and unapologetic and clear. And I think we're called today, no doubt in many situations, to be prudent, and any of us could make lists of foolish Calvinists who thought they were being courageous. But we want to be sure that we are more firm than prudent, in my judgment. We want to be sure that we are not cowards in the service of Jesus Christ. We want to be clear, as the book of Revelation teaches us, that there is a great struggle going on. It doesn't always seem like a great struggle. When John was on Patmos, on that crummy little rock in a crummy little prison, he probably didn't feel involved in anything great. He probably felt rather neglected and out of it and irrelevant and unimportant and a failure. And the Lord gave him a revelation. Gave him a revelation that he was involved in some great and grand struggle, and that his calling was to be faithful. His calling was to be a conqueror and not a coward. And then the Spirit spoke through John to these seven little churches. They probably didn't amount to much. On the whole face of the Roman Empire, they certainly can't have seen themselves as having much potential or being much of an influence. But they too were reminded they are part of a great struggle, a great purpose, a great plan, the great things that the Savior is doing, and that the call to them was to be faithful. The call to them was to stand by the gospel of Jesus Christ and their service to him. And my perception today is that that call is perhaps more needed than in a very long time among us. I was just at a conference where I heard a respected evangelical leader say, "We have to get away from focusing on truth and focus on mission." And it took me back to a line in C.S. Lewis's Great Divorce, where he talks about those in hell who were evangelists that didn't know the gospel. There is no mission without truth. There can be no juxtaposition of truth and mission. Both are vitally needed in the church, but until the church knows the gospel, it cannot be involved in mission. Unless the church holds up the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the one who will give us to drink without cost the water of life, that he is the source of all grace and all salvation, that he has done all that needs to be done for our salvation, and that our response is simply to be the response of faith and trust, out of which flows a life of courage and devotion. If we don't have that message, we have nothing to carry to a dying world. And if for any reason we compromise that gospel, then we have become cowards and fled from the battle and betrayed the Lord. And the Lord says to us then, as he said to the Laodiceans, "To him who overcomes, I will give to sit on my throne, the throne I sit on with my Father, because I overcame." May God give us that grace. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we thank you for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you that he overcame, that he was perfectly courageous and perfectly faithful. And we pray, O Lord, in the midst of all of our sin and our foolishness and the fears that so easily beset us, that by the power of his Holy Spirit and the reality of the gospel in our hearts and lives, we might be found faithful, that we might be found courageous, and that we might always be clear and faithful preachers of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hear us, for we pray in his name. Amen.